Matthew chapter 10 verses 8 to 23. The 44th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on July 22, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing in our study in Matthew. We're in chapter 10 today. Last week we saw that Jesus had called his 12 close disciples together, and he's sending them out to minister. We know from Luke that there are many other disciples following Jesus. Later on, Jesus is going to send 70 disciples out to do the same thing that they're going to do here. But on this occasion, he has called the 12 out from among the larger crowd of disciples that he has following him. He's not sending them to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. He is sending them to the lost sheep of Israel, presumably in the Galilee region where he is. And he has given them authority to do exactly what Jesus himself has been doing. We've been seeing in Matthew Jesus do exactly these things. He has been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's been healing people miraculously. And the disciples are now going to go out on his behalf and do the same thing. I might remind you, we talked before about how there are kind of five major blocks of teaching in Matthew, and this is the second of them. The first one is this very well-known Sermon on the Mount, and it's really easy to make the connection from the Sermon on the Mount to us. Most of everything that Jesus is saying to his Jewish listeners at that point is directly relevant to us as we think about our own attitudes towards God. This time, this discourse is in many ways between Jesus and his disciples and the Jewish people, because he is sending his disciples out to talk to and do miracles for the lost sheep of Israel. But this is still a part of our story. As much as it is not as directly relevant to us, it is still very relevant to us. And as he goes along, as we'll see in the weeks to come, it gets more and more general and relevant to our situation. We ended with Matthew 10, verse 8 last time, but we didn't exactly finish talking about verse 8, so I'm going to start reading there in the middle of verse 8, where he says, "Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Okay, so the first thing he tells them, essentially, is to not charge for their ministry. He didn't charge them to be his disciples. He's not making them pay to have him as their teacher, and they should not charge the Israelites that they are going to minister to. Now, that doesn't mean that they should not receive support from the people they teach. That is the whole point of what follows, as we'll see. Jesus is telling them, though, not to make payment a precondition, as I would understand it. Just teach them. Just heal them, whether they offer to support you in return or not. Now, since Jesus tells them not to charge for their ministry, they might expect that he would tell them to pack a lot of stuff for the trip. He's sending them off on a long walking tour from town to town. If they can't charge people, then they had better be prepared to take care of themselves. Their expectation would be that they would prepare by taking as much as they can. They would have a money belt. They would have a bag filled with as much as they can carry of whatever it is they might need. They would buy an extra pair of sandals because they know they're going to be walking a lot and the ones that they have may wear out. But that's what's striking about what Jesus says. He tells them the opposite of that. They are not to stock up on provisions before they leave. They are being told to just leave with what they have. No money, no bag, no extra clothing, essentially just go. He is deliberately putting them in a situation where they are dependent on the people in the towns that they visit. Their well-being is going to depend on whether the people in the towns receive them or not. If they're not well received, they're going to be in trouble because they don't have any resources of their own. The reason Jesus gives is the worker is worthy of his support. So he says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. At first, that might sound strange because he just told them not to charge people. So I want you to do this for free because the worker is worthy of his support. How does that work together? Well, what he's telling them, I think, is this. In essence, this is the underlying assumption behind what he's saying. You are doing the work of God. You are helping me spread the message of the kingdom. You are healing miraculously as a mercy from God and as a sign that God is with your message. By rights, people ought to recognize that. They ought to see that you are doing God's work. They ought to want to give you food and shelter, whatever you need. They ought to welcome you. Stay here. We're glad you're here. Come stay in my house. Let me feed you. They should know. The people should know. The worker is worthy of his support. And if they like your work, then they're going to be glad to have you around. So I'm making your well-being a kind of test for the people of Israel. I want you to be dependent on their goodwill. Those who recognize the importance of your work and your message will welcome you, and those who do not will turn you away. Jesus is putting them in this situation very deliberately. He is upping the stakes on them by the demand that he's making for how it is they go out to do this ministry. So here's what he wants them to do. He wants them to travel from town to town. In each town, they should ask around, find someone who seems to be worthy, someone who would be appropriate to approach and stay with, someone who has a good reputation, presumably. They're going to have to decide for themselves who is a worthy person in town, but presumably the drunken, immoral person that everybody stays away from is probably not the person that they're going to be looking for. Hospitality is an important virtue in this culture, so presumably that worthy person will ask them to stay at his house. That's what people do in this culture. So they're going to go into this household and greet it and wish peace upon it. Luke expresses it as, peace be to this house. That's what your message is to them. But as they stay there, it may turn out that the house is not worthy. That is, the household is hostile to their message and mission. The head of the household does not wish to be at peace with them or this Jesus that they're representing. He opposes them. And so they are to take back their expression of peace. And if everyone in the village turns out to be hostile, then they're to leave. And as they leave, they are to shake the dust of the city off of their feet. Luke makes it clear that this is a very public ceremonial act. It's not just an expression, which is to say, just leave and forget those guys. Luke tells us that Jesus said, "But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" Okay, so this is, Jesus is saying, I want a public, symbolic act that everyone will understand as you leave, if they have rejected and are hostile toward you. He wants them to communicate, "We are telling you the truth from God. The kingdom of God has come near, but you wouldn't listen, so we don't even want the dust from your city clinging to us." It's a very symbolic sort of act. This is the sort of thing that a Jew might do after going through a Gentile town. It's like, this is... So, this probably seems like a very harsh response, and it is. That's kind of the point. Rejecting the messengers of God is an act of profound rebellion. It's not just being a rude host. This is how they are responding to the messengers from the Messiah of God. Notice the shocking language Jesus uses to describe it. I mean, Jesus sees this as a very serious situation. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Sodom and Gomorrah is like the model of godless, licentious, sinful rejection of God. So to say that about a town of perhaps, probably practicing Jews is an amazingly harsh thing to say. But that is how serious it is to reject the Messiah of God and his messengers. So in sending out his apostles to the people of Israel, I think Jesus has deliberately crafted an experience that is going to be hugely important to both the apostles and to Israel. So Jesus is creating this meeting between his representatives and the towns of Israel, and he has deliberately set it up so that it's going to be a provocative, volatile situation where everybody's going to have to pay attention. For the apostles, they are having their first experience of the ways Israel will respond to them as ministers of Jesus' message. They have no money. They have no resources. Their day-to-day well-being will be dependent on what people think of their message. So that's going to make it really obvious and personal and firsthand who it is that accepts and welcomes what it is they're saying and who it is that does not. It's not like being a televangelist and preaching your message and then looking and finding out that the ratings are down or something. That's very, very far removed. This is, I don't have anything to eat because nobody in this town wants me around. For the people of Israel, they are experiencing a kind of test. It is the same kind of test that Jesus himself represented. His miracles and his proclamation of the coming kingdom should commend themselves to the people. They should respond in faith and gratitude, but many will not. And the same thing is true for how they respond to his representatives, the apostles, who are going out with that same message and performing the same kinds of miracles. And so the ministry of the apostles becomes both a means of mercy and grace from God for those who accept it, but it is also a kind of judgment. It is as significant, I think, an outreach to Israel as the ministry of the prophets. Jesus has come as the Messiah. He is taking his message to the people, and now his representatives are extending that message around. It's very analogous to God sending the prophets to Israel. Jesus is sending his apostles with his message to Israel. And how are the people going to respond? The apostles are about to experience very viscerally and firsthand the nature of that response. When Jesus sends them out without money or resources, I don't think he means this as the model for all ministry. He is not suggesting that those who preach the gospel should make no preparations of their own to take care of their needs and so on. I mean, that's not, in fact, how it works out in the rest of the New Testament. We see various ways that the apostles and representatives and ministers of Jesus support themselves as they proclaim the message. No, this mission is a particular phase of the apostles' training in their relationship with Israel. I really think that Jesus has deliberately set up a unique kind of situation for their sake and for Israel's sake. The apostles are out assessing the responsiveness of the people in part by making themselves vulnerable to them. I think this is what Jesus intends. This is a unique situation. Those circumstances are going to change, in fact. We see that clearly at the end of Jesus' ministry. Luke records how in the upper room on the night Jesus was arrested, Jesus says this to his apostles. And he said to them, this is in Luke 22:35, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he who was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So, when he sent them out earlier, he meant to experience the full range, both the acceptance that he would find from some people and the rejection that he would find from others in the towns of Israel. They were taking the spiritual temperature of the people by making themselves dependent on the people's goodwill. But in the upper room, Jesus is saying, well, you will find that right now the temperature is decidedly chilly out there. I am not sending you out to be dependent on the people's goods will. You had better take along some money and a bag, and in fact, pack a sword, because you are going to find hostility. That's what's happening out there now. In fact, things are about to go very badly. Remember, this is in the upper room. Jesus is about to be arrested and executed. So, this mission of the 12 ends up being a distinctly unique kind of event, but nonetheless a very important moment in the lives of the apostles and in the life of Israel. Think of what the apostles probably would have expected. I mean, I think this is, throughout this talk that Jesus is giving them, it's interesting to think what they would be thinking about these instructions, because this cannot be the sort of thing that they would have expected. If the kingdom is truly coming, if this message is true, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're talking about the rule of God extended over all the earth. I mean, we're about to win big. I mean, this is the triumph of God over all evil. It's at hand. I mean, let's go. Their mission, if you have to send us out to everybody, their mission, you would think, would be a kind of a triumphant ingathering of the people of Israel. Hey, the kingdom is about to start. Let's go. This is great. The Messiah, the King of Israel, is coming to rescue us. And as the apostles go out to proclaim the kingdom, they might expect that they would be gathering together a mighty following. From town to town, the people of Israel are hearing that the kingdom is at hand. The apostles would probably expect that they're going to go out and create a groundswell of excitement for the Messiah and his kingdom. And yet, what they are being told here is that many will reject them. Shaking the dust off your feet is a very Jewish kind of act that you would do when passing through a Gentile or a Samaritan town. And yet here the apostles are essentially being told to curse a Jewish town. The people of the Messiah are not even interested in his coming. That's a very big deal. And not, I think, what the disciples would have expected. And notice from here on in chapter 10, I mean, it's not that Jesus has a little bit of a downer as he goes on to the great positive triumphant message. Most of the stuff in chapter 10 is about rejection and being arrested and executed and your family hates you. And I mean, this is tough stuff that he's going to go on to talk about. People don't like Jesus, and so they're not going to like the apostles either. The experience that the apostles have on this first missionary adventure is introducing them to a harsh reality, which is that choosing to follow God and his Messiah is a choice that many people will refuse to make. And that means their job of proclaiming the kingdom of that Messiah is going to be hard. This is going to be a hard job. And let me remind you again, he made it even harder by saying, and don't take any money or anything. Okay, so starting in 10:16, Jesus is going to emphasize the difficulty, the hostility that they may encounter. So I'm going to start reading in 10:16 then. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, to the nations. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Okay, so this is interesting to me, except for the first sentence, verse 16, which we'll talk about in a minute, which is only found in Matthew. This entire section is also found in Mark and Luke, what I just read. Essentially the same, little changes, but essentially that block of material there is also found in Mark and also found in Luke. The interesting thing, however, is where it is found. Mark and Luke both include this section in what is called the Olivet Discourse. At the very end of his ministry, Jesus talks to his disciples about what's going to happen in the future. And they're on the Mount of Olives, looking across to Jerusalem. So that talk is usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse. That's the fifth of the big five talks that you find in Matthew. So Jesus is talking to them, in part, in this Olivet Discourse, about what they can expect, what is going to happen to them after he leaves. And the description, in fact, is very close to what the book of Acts reports as the experience of the apostles after Jesus leaves. So again, we picture Olivet Discourse right at the end, just before Jesus is arrested. He's talking to them about what the future holds, and in part he's telling them, this is what your experience as my representatives is going to be like. They're going to be persecuted, they will be delivered to the courts, they will be flogged in the synagogues, they will stand before Gentile governors and kings. And in these circumstances, the Spirit of God will give them amazing wisdom so that they can preach powerfully in those circumstances. In other words, these words seem very appropriate for the experience of the apostles after Jesus leaves, when they take up their ministry in earnest. These particular words, though, this block of material that we just read, does not seem to describe what happened to the disciples when Jesus sent them out for this first mission to the Jews. So Jesus is sending out the disciples. He's sending them out in twos, and they're going to go into towns, and they're going to do some miracles, and they're going to proclaim that the kingdom's coming, and if people in the town don't like them, then they're going to move to the next town. We have no record of them being flogged in the synagogues or giving amazing spirit-empowered sermons. All evidence would suggest that the apostles basically don't have much to say about anything at this point. They don't get a whole lot of it. They didn't stand before Gentile kings because Jesus told them they're not even supposed to go see the Gentiles. I mean, that's not even a part of the picture for this first trip. But all of those things are exactly what they did after Jesus left, when they picked up their ministry in earnest. And that's what Jesus is talking about, obviously, later in the Olivet Discourse. I mean, he's about to leave, and he's telling them, this is what you're going to experience. But here, this is early. This is much earlier in Jesus' ministry. And Matthew has put this block of teaching here in this talk. So what do we make of that? What's happening? Here's how I would understand it. Here's what makes sense to me at this point. As I would read the evidence from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems that Jesus spoke to his disciples on several occasions, maybe a number of occasions, about what they were going to experience as his representatives. Some of that language pertains to the immediate circumstances, the immediate task that he's giving them. Some of that language looks ahead, hints at things to come, things in the farther future when he's gone. What Matthew has done, I think, is to give us a very true picture of the sorts of things Jesus told them on these occasions. I don't exactly know which particular statements Jesus said on this particular occasion, but everything in chapter 10 of Matthew comes from various statements that Jesus made to his disciples about what they will face as his representatives. So they may not be standing in front of kings and governors on this particular trip that he's sending them on, but one day they will, and the need to persevere in the face of hostility is required now on this first trip as much as it will be later on. So that's kind of how I would put this together. My suspicion is that Matthew has pulled together statements that not everything we have here was said by Jesus specifically on this occasion. He has taken this opportunity to kind of pull together a series of things that Jesus said to the disciples about their ministry and what they're going to encounter. That would be my best reading of it. But it's difficult to say for sure exactly how that works. Okay, so let's look then at what Jesus tells them. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. This statement is found only in Matthew. And we have a whole menagerie here, sheep, wolves, serpents, and doves. Jesus is being quite frank with them right up front. He tells them, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is not a comforting picture. I would not want to hear this from somebody that was sending me out. Wolves have bad intentions toward sheep, and there is not much the sheep can do about it. I mean, that's a tough spot to be in. And Jesus is saying, I know. That's what I'm doing. I know that is the situation that you're going to find yourself in. So Jesus' solution is, don't just be sheep. Be like snakes and doves. Not just snakes, not just doves. Be like snakes and doves. Serpents are various words, shrewd, crafty. Remember, the serpent in the Garden of Eden was referred to as being crafty. The disciples should want to be like that. But unfortunately, serpents are also predatory and treacherous and all sorts of other things we might say, the disciples should not want to be like that. So to balance things out, they should also seek to be like doves. Doves are innocent. gentle, non-predatory. I mean, there's various pictures we could get of doves. Unfortunately, such innocence can be naive and clueless and needlessly vulnerable. So they need to combine the craftiness of the serpent with the innocent gentleness of the dove. On the one hand, they will need understanding, perception. They need to assess their situation. They need to think about what's likely to happen. They need to have good judgment. But that needs to be tempered with an unwillingness to cross the line into evil. They need to be innocent. Their understanding is informed by good judgment about what's true. It is not informed by a desire to hurt or manipulate or get the advantage of or something like that. I can't help thinking of Paul as a good example of the shrewd innocence that is needed as an apostle. And you may have thought of this story already, but there's a great story in the book of Acts that seems to capture to me what I'm thinking of when I try to put together this picture of the crafty innocence that is called for. So Acts tells a story of how Paul got involved in a riot in Jerusalem. He was falsely accused of having brought a Gentile into the temple, which you're not supposed to do. He didn't do it, but he's falsely accused of having done it. So a mob forms. So Paul tells the Roman commander, just looking over the situation, you know, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, which is kind of a pretty important city. Why don't you let me talk to these guys? So he says, okay. And so Paul has this opportunity to preach to the Jews of Jerusalem, which freaks some of them out terribly. So the Roman commander says, take this Paul guy and scourge him. He tells his soldiers, take him and whip him so we can find out what he's up to. That's the easiest way. You want to know what he has to say? Just go and whip him. He'll talk. Okay, so Paul, they're getting ready to stretch Paul out, and Paul kind of says, in essence, gee, that's funny. I didn't think you could scourge a Roman citizen. And when the commander finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen, he thinks, oh, man, I am going to get in such trouble. So he lets Paul go. Then the commander decides, but I really would like to know what's going on in this scenario. So he calls together the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, together with Paul to explain to him, what is it that's going on? Well, the high priest doesn't like what Paul has to say, so he tells somebody to go and slap Paul. So Paul says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But people say to him, Paul, you shouldn't be talking to the high priest like that. And Paul goes, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know he was the high priest. And I think he's basically saying, oh, you know, I wouldn't have expected the high priest to act like that. I thought he was some flunky or something. Okay, so again, I mean, Paul's the one who has no power in this situation, but he's being very strategic in how he chooses to involve himself in it. So then Paul gets to thinking. The ruling council, the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees are the power group. They're the party of the high priest. And Sadducees do not believe in a bodily resurrection. Sadducees are more, they're not particularly pious people. They're not a hugely religious group. But there are also Pharisees on the council. They're not as powerful, but they do believe in a bodily resurrection. So Paul gets this brilliant idea, and he cries out, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And naturally enough, the Pharisees start saying, hey, maybe this guy isn't so bad. Maybe we should listen to him. And the Sadducees are saying, what are you talking about? And so they get this huge argument going, and it gets so bad that the commander tells his soldiers, you need to take Paul out of here, escort him out of here, or they're going to kill him. Okay, so, and you probably know that this story ends with Paul being told that God wants him to ultimately minister in Rome, and so when there is a plot on his life, He appeals to Caesar according to Roman law, which means they have to take him to Rome and have Caesar hear his case. So from beginning to end in this story, Paul played the whole volatile, dangerous situation perfectly with a clear understanding of the tricky political and religious undercurrents that he was dealing with. As I understand it, this is a good example of an apostle pursuing his ministry as a sheep among wolves. Remember, he has no power against the Sanhedrin, against Rome. I mean, they could squash him if they want to. And yet, being crafty as a serpent and innocent as a dove. This is the kind of picture that I have. If I'm at all right in the picture that's being painted, I think that's the sort of thing that we're talking about. Okay, then from here on, we get into this material that I was telling you about that in Mark and Luke we find much later in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is pointing to the larger mission they will have after he is gone. He's pointing beyond this immediate mission that he's talking about. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. As I said before, this is exactly what happens to the apostles when they start their ministry after Jesus leaves. I want to comment briefly on this idea that God will tell them what to say in these circumstances. I can't help it. I can't help thinking when I read this verse. I became a Christian as a part of the Jesus movement at the beginning of the 70s. So that was where I started. And as everyone was at that time, I was pushed into ministry almost from the first day I became a Christian. I swear, I had only been a Christian like a week or so, and somebody had me teaching their little Sunday school group. I'm thinking, and I tried to tell them, you have got to be kidding me. What am I going to say? I just got started in this. I don't know anything. But, you know, hey, you read Hal Lindsey's book, didn't you? Yeah. Well, tell them about that. So my first teaching experience was going and repeating what I heard Hal Lindsey say in this book. Okay, but very oftentimes in these scenarios, and I had several situations where I was being called on to speak in front of groups, this statement of Jesus would often be quoted to me. And I would be told, don't worry about what you are going to say. It will be given you by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I had people telling me that I should not prepare for the talks that I was going to give before people because that would be a lack of faith. What I need to do is not prepare and go and let God speak through me. That would be an act of faith, and then it will be God doing it and not me. Okay, well, I can tell you from personal experience, after 40 years as a teacher, that the less I prepare, the worse I am. I can think of no exceptions to this. So I think it's probably obvious to you when you read this that Jesus is not telling all Christian teachers to make no preparations for what they're going to teach. That's not it. He is talking to the apostles. He is promising them that in the extraordinary situation where they will be arrested and be giving testimony before kings, that the Spirit of God will give them the words to say. They're apostles. They're like prophets. They are representatives of Christ, sent out to preach his message authoritatively. In certain extraordinary situations, God is promising them that he will make sure that his message gets out by giving them the words to say. It's not their own thinking that they are going to proclaim before kings. They're not going to stand before the king and say, you know, I've been thinking about this. as it seems to me, it would be good if we thought about life in this way. That's not their job. They are there to speak the message of Jesus. And the Spirit of God is going to make sure that what they have to say is what God wants them to hear. It is the Word of God which God will miraculously and extraordinarily provide for them. You and I have no such promise. I really probably don't have to say this to this group. You probably weren't thinking that. But the fact is that we are not apostles. We are not inspired messengers sent by Jesus himself. I mean, it's not that God is not dealing with us. He is. But he's not dealing with me. When I stand up here in front of you, he is not dealing with me as an inspired apostle with a promise that he's going to give me the words to say. I mean, you and I are students of the Scriptures. I'm here saying, isn't this what the Scriptures are saying? And then you have to look at it and say, well, no, Ron, actually, I don't think that's what the Scriptures are saying. Well, what happened to that inspired word from God when that happens? Well, the inspired word from God is in here. You and I are just trying to figure out what it's about. But for the apostles in that situation, they had a promise. God is saying, I'm going to put you in extraordinarily difficult situations, and I'm going to make sure that you have something to say. And that's why we listen to them, because God made this commitment to them that he was going to teach them and give them the words that they needed so that their message would be his. So it's very relevant to us, this thing about how God is going to give them the words. It's why we read their sermons in the book of Acts, because these are divinely inspired messages from God. But my message to you is not a divinely inspired message from God. It's, at best, secondhand. And that's assuming that I got it right. Okay, so Jesus now begins this very sobering discussion of how everyone is going to hate them. It begins here. This is going to run for a while in this talk. We will talk more about this theme, much more about it in next week and coming weeks here. But what he says is, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So we're going to talk more about this, like I say. Let me just say briefly about this here, that this is a very common theme in Jesus' teaching. The ties of family can be broken by the split between those who love Jesus and those who hate him. This is deeply unsettling, especially in that culture. I mean, I think it's always unsettling, but I think especially in that culture where family ties would often be one's most important support. I mean, this is, families stay together and you rely on family. That's how it works. And yet, the question of whether to follow Jesus can tear those family ties apart. Again, this is very unsettling stuff that Jesus is saying to these disciples as he's sending them out. I want you to go out and take my message. And by the way, this message splits families apart. Okay, go. Have fun. The disciples are going out in the name of Jesus. That is, they are his representatives. We are speaking as representatives in the name of Jesus, who is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. They're not saying, here's my personal opinion. They are saying, I am speaking in the name of Jesus, whom God has sent to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Just as the prophet said, thus says the Lord, the apostles say, this is what Jesus says. Now, you'll notice I keep saying they're announcing Jesus as the one who proclaims the coming of the kingdom, because as we talked about last time, I think they're still trying to sort out exactly who Jesus is. I'm not sure that all of them would be prepared to say, I know absolutely that this is the Messiah. But what I know is God sent him to proclaim this message. And you ought to check him out because he's kind of looking like the Messiah, I'll tell you. Okay, so many will hate them because they hate Jesus. They're coming in his name. If the people don't like what Jesus is about, they're not going to like the apostles either. And so what is called for is perseverance. And not just, hang in there and you'll get your message through. We're talking about perseverance in faith here, I think. Perseverance in trusting God. We're going to see more about this later in the discourse. Jesus is warning them that their own personal salvation is dependent on continuing to follow him, to trust him, even in the face of the hostility that they're going to be receiving. Once again, I'm not sure that, or maybe I am sure, that this is not the sort of thing that the disciples would have expected. Jesus is clearly sent by God. He's doing miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. He may be the Messiah. So, again, the kingdom of God is all about victory. God establishes his rule through the Messiah over all the earth. Kings and other people are supposed to be bowing to the Messiah. And yet, Jesus is saying, you are going to be sent out as my representative, and you're going to be arrested and scourged and hated and standing before kings, vulnerable and having to give your testimony. What kind of a kingdom is that? I mean, tell us that we're going to go out and say, hey, king, here's your ultimatum. Bow to Jesus right now, or we blast you from heaven. I'm looking at my watch. This is not what they're doing. They're going out vulnerable to, I mean, as sheep among wolves, proclaiming a message that some are going to reject, and they're going to pay the price when they do that. This is not what they would have thought. Okay, now I have a decision to make. I have one more verse that I was going to talk about. I guess I will. This is 10:23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. This is a tough little verse. That's why I'm trying to decide whether I want to take on trying to talk about it right now. I'm also trying to decide whether I want to talk about it at all, because it is really hard. The commentator D.A. Carson says that this is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament canon. You don't have to agree with him about that, but there's sure an awful lot of arguing going on about this verse and what exactly it means. At first glance, it doesn't seem so hard. The problem comes when you try to pin down exactly what it is that Jesus is saying here. What is he saying? What does he mean? What is this coming of the Son of Man? And what does it have to do with the fact that he's sending them out to the towns to proclaim him in this way? People get really interested in debating this verse because it involves this idea of the coming of the Son of Man. And the coming of the Son of Man gets wrapped up in all of that interesting stuff about what happens at the end and when is Jesus coming back. And, you know, those things are very interesting to people, and although it may not seem so, this verse is all tangled up in those discussions. I mean, how do you picture how all of this stuff is going to work? Is he talking about, for example, what we typically think of as the second coming of Christ, that event that is in our future? Is that what he's talking about here? So if so, what does that have to do with what he's doing in sending them out here? How is he connecting them? And if it isn't, then that's even more interesting, because then what does he mean by the coming of the Son of Man? And maybe I need to change my whole picture of what the coming of the Son of Man would mean, and maybe the whole thing is wrong, and maybe we need to put this together in all a different way. And this is where we take off, and the expression I like to use is whole forests have died to generate the paper for all of the books that get written about this verse and how it ties in with all of this stuff. So I just, speaking frankly and personally, this is the kind of verse that I like to work with the least, because it is very difficult to pin down, and it gets all tangled up with these massive questions related to the second coming and the end of the age. And once you get into those topics, it's like you have nothing but forks in the road in front of you. I come to this spot. Okay, are we going to look at this way and this way? Okay, I'm going to go down this road. Up, now I have another fork in the road. Are we going to look at this or this? The issue, and I'm talking about all of those issues related to the second coming and the kingdom, and I mean, it gets very complicated. So I could wait and talk about it next week, or I could just go ahead and try to talk some about it now. What do you want? You want to talk about it now, or you want me to go for it? All right. Okay, so you can blame Ken. When we get in the weeds here and you start to think, why oh why did Ron set out to talk about this, then we all know who to blame. Okay, so there are various possibilities for how we could put this together. Let's concentrate on this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. What do we do with that? Some take it as meaning until I come and catch up with you in your journeys. So Jesus would be saying, your task of going from town to town will be cut short because pretty soon I will catch up with you, we will reunite, and we'll resume our traveling ministry together. So you'd better hurry because you have this short time before I come again and then you have to stop. I am not attracted to that way of understanding what he's saying here. But if people do like that, it's attractive in that it explains his what he's saying to them. You'd better hurry because I'm only giving you like a couple weeks and then you're going to be out of time. I don't think that's what he's saying. Some take the coming of the Son of Man to be referring to the resurrection when Jesus is revealed in glory as the Messiah. Jesus would be saying then, your task of going from town to town will be cut short because my earthly ministry will end and I will be revealed as the Messiah. Some people support this perspective by appealing to the 7th chapter of Daniel. I told you, we've got to get into the weeds. Daniel 7:13, where's this vision? I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, so everyone agrees this is a picture of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming before God and receiving his kingdom, dominion over everything. Okay, but now the argument that is made by some here is, okay, when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, first of all, it has a technical meaning that is derived from Daniel. So what do we see in Daniel? On the clouds is one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days. So the coming of the Son of Man is that event that Daniel was picturing in chapter 7. Secondly, they argue that this refers not to the second coming in our future, not the thing that we think of as the coming of Jesus, but it refers to Jesus' initial reception of his rule. In other words, we come to understand now it's referring to the resurrection. The coming of Jesus in the clouds to receive a kingdom, that is Jesus going to the Father and receiving his kingdom, which he has now. He is the rightful ruler over that kingdom now. So we should understand Daniel as pointing to the resurrection, ultimately, as the time when the Son of Man comes. That's this argument. So what do I think about that argument? Well, right now I do not understand Daniel 7 in that way. I could have stopped probably and just said, right now I do not understand Daniel 7. But I have what makes sense to me out of Daniel 7 right now, but I recognize that it's very complicated. We spent a whole year with David going through the book of Daniel, and the issues are complicated, and I recognize there's a lot to talk about there. But I'm not convinced that Daniel supports this way of understanding it. What if we forget about Daniel? Could we just take it that way anyway? That is Jesus saying, your task of going from town to town will be cut short because my earthly ministry will end and I will be revealed as the Messiah. So I'm giving you this task that is only going to be for a while because ultimately I'm going to be resurrected and now we're going to be in new territory. That might work. I could see a case for that working. I can't quite explain why I find that to be an unsatisfying answer. It doesn't seem to me to fit all of the language. But I was trying to think of how to explain to you why it's not satisfying to me, and I gave up. Maybe I'm just not thinking about it right. But all I can say is that one doesn't seem to me to be working either. So I don't think the coming of the Son of Man is referring to, hey, in a couple weeks I'll catch up with you. I don't think the coming of the Son of Man is referring to his initial triumph at the resurrection. I don't think that was talking about. So, moving on. Some people take the coming of the Son of Man to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you've never heard that idea before, that might sound strange. But it is actually quite a common perspective among many thinkers about the New Testament. So Jesus would be saying, your task of going from town to town will be cut short because the Messiah will come in wrath and cast Israel out of the land. That makes good sense. I mean, as an idea, if that were what he says, and that's true, if that's the way to think about it, at least the argument makes sense. You're only going to have as much time as you have before I come and cast them out. This is a complicated issue. All I can say is that right now I am not convinced that the Bible ever refers to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem as the coming of Jesus. As a side note, there are those who see all of the things in the New Testament that look like predictions in our future, they see them as all having happened already. So the second coming is really referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. They would take all of it as referring to that. These people are called preterists, which means past. So I am not a preterist, but I do believe that there are some things that are sometimes interpreted as being in our future that actually are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So like in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus says, you know, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, say, there are teachers who would say that's in our future when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, whereas I would say, no, I think that's talking about what happened in 70 AD. So sometimes I would say, yeah, we're looking at events in the past. But there are folks who take this idea that referring to the coming of Jesus or the coming of the Son of Man or that essentially is referring to the wrath that Jesus visited on Israel through the Romans. And I'm just not convinced that that's the case. But that would involve a very long discussion to try to sort out all of that stuff. So again, I recognize it's complicated. I may just not be seeing it, but that's where I would be right now. Some people take the coming of the Son of Man as referring, as you might think, most naturally, to the second coming. That's something that has not happened yet. Jesus will return and establish his rule over creation. So according to some, Jesus would be saying, your task of going from town to town will be cut short because one day I will return to establish my rule over creation. I will, in the second coming. The problem, of course, then, is the length of time between when Jesus is saying this and the second coming. I mean, your time will be cut short because you will only have 2,000 years in which to do it. That doesn't seem to quite work. So, I mean, there are various things that you can do to try to figure out how to make that work. And all of it is tricky. For what it's worth at this point, and it may not be worth much, but this is how what makes the most sense to me out of this to me right now. I do currently think that Jesus is referring to the second coming here. But I see the structure of his argument as slightly different than all of these interpretations have made it. All of the interpretations are that I just went through make the same assumption, which is your task will be cut short because the Son of Man will come. You understand? You need to flee and go to the next town because you will not complete the towns of Israel before the coming of the Son of Man, as if the argument is the coming of the Son of Man is what's going to stop you from completing the going through all the towns. But I don't think that's a necessary way to take what it is that it's saying. So I would see the picture kind of more like this. And this is, at this point, this is a tentative proposal on my part. I think Jesus is telling them to go throughout the land proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, as we've been saying, the disciples would have every expectation that the coming of the kingdom would be a time of triumph. They will travel through the land doing miracles and proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand. The people will rejoice. A great groundswell of faith and gratitude will emerge, which will kind of sweep the Messiah into his kingdom. So this ministry that they're going out to do, they might expect this is kind of the triumphant prelude to the coming of the Son of Man. But no. In the time before the Messiah comes, proclaiming this kingdom will be hard. On this first trip, they will often have to flee for their lives. This is not a victorious gathering in of Israel. They are messengers with a message that many of the Jews do not want to hear. But Jesus is saying, keep moving. Flee from the hostile towns and move to the next. Keep evangelizing, because in fact, Israel's time to hear the good news is short. The apostles will not, in fact, finish their task. So as I see it, Jesus is not saying your task of evangelizing Israel will be cut short by my second coming. He's saying during the time before my second coming, however long that may be, one of your tasks is to go throughout Israel proclaiming the kingdom. But you need to know that the time for this ministry is short. Whenever a town rejects you, flee from it and go to another. Get as much done as you can, because this is not a task that you will be able to finish. Now, he doesn't explain why, but as we step back and we look at the larger picture, it would be because the people will reject Jesus and their outreach will ultimately expand to the Gentiles, and the Romans are going to bring judgment upon Israel. Their task is not going to be to successfully gather in all the towns of Israel. Their task will be to begin the process of taking his message to them, a message many will hate, and ultimately that task will not be able to be completed. In my view, Jesus is being somewhat cryptic. They probably assume that the Son of Man will come soon, right after their ministry to Israel. Jesus is not explaining about that. He's not explaining that after their ministry to Israel is cut short, there will be a long extended time of the Gentiles before he returns. But I think, as I see it, he's just making a kind of a cryptic statement about the short and ultimately unsuccessful ministry that they are going to have in taking this message to Israel. Okay, if that even makes sense. That's where I am right now in thinking about that. Let me finish with two very brief comments. First of all, I think one of the great sins of Western Christianized culture has been its anti-Semitism. I love the Jewish people, and I hate anti-Semitism with a passion. But we do need to come to terms with the fact that God has chosen to judge them for their unbelief on numerous occasions. The only thing I would remind us all is that God has punished even more Gentiles for their unbelief than Jews. The Jews broke their covenant with God at times, not because they are worse than anyone else, They did so because they are sinful human beings. The Jews have been the object lesson for mankind. In the story of the Jews, we see things like God can part the Red Sea in front of a group of people, and they still won't trust and believe in him. My bloodline is probably majority Anglo-Irish, with a bunch of various mutt things in there as well. I do have some Indian in there. I don't know if I have enough to qualify, but majority Anglo-Irish. If God had made the Irish the chosen people, they would have messed up just as badly. Remember the lesson from the prophets. God uses pagan Gentile countries to attack Israel at times of judgment, and then God punishes the pagan Gentile countries for daring to attack Israel, God's chosen people. So we need to take Paul's advice in Romans 9 through 11 and not get cocky as Gentiles. Yes, God made a covenant with Israel that they broke, and that is a serious thing, and he has been dealing with them seriously. But he is also merciful and compassionate, just as he has been toward us. And that's the sort of attitude that we need to have in that situation, I think. So the seriousness of what Jesus is saying here, we need to take seriously, but not let us fall into the trap of somehow thinking that we're any better. Secondly, my last point is, we notice that today's passage is fundamentally about the apostles and their ministry to the Jews. It has implications for us, but only kind of obliquely. One of those implications, though, is very striking to me, and this is the last thing I want to talk about. There are many implications we could talk about. Some of them will emerge as we go on in this discourse next week, so I'll wait for that. But what's striking, if I'm right about the scenario that we have here, Jesus is deliberately sending them out and making it harder for them, as in the way that he's sending them out. He is deliberately crafting an experience for the disciples that is going to be difficult. He knows that he is sending them out like sheep among wolves. He says so. He doesn't say, listen, you guys, I know things are going to be tough out there, so you had better take plenty of supplies. I mean, you know, man, people are going to be ragging on you. This is going to be terrible. So make sure you pack your bag with as much stuff as you need, because you're going to need a lot, and make sure you have some like comfort food and stuff in there, because the times are going to be bad. No. Instead, Jesus makes it harder. And he does so for their sake, with a tough kind of love. He tells them to go out essentially with what they have on their backs. Don't take provisions, just go. In fact, you could go right now. There's a town over there. You two, go over there. Go now. Why does he do this? Well, he wants to teach them. He's forcing them to be dependent on the people so that they will be personally invested in the reactions that people have. He wants them to begin to understand what it means to proclaim the word of Jesus, a word which many people hate, because ultimately they are going to be his representatives, and he's preparing them for the difficult task that's in front of them. The funny thing is that Jesus is acting just like God. The story of the Bible from beginning to end shows us that God is quite willing to take his people through hardships so we can learn. He teaches us to trust him. He teaches us wisdom and discernment. He teaches us what is important and unimportant, all things which we desperately need to learn. And he does so through difficult circumstances that he deliberately crafts for us to go through. Jesus is treating his disciples the way God treats all of us. We all get taught to swim by being thrown into the deep end of the pool. Okay, there's no time for questions. I'm sorry. I knew this was going to be the case. I could have not talked about that verse, and then we could have all gone home early. So you can thank Ken for that. So we'll pick it up next week. I'll try to make sure next week that there's time for some questions. Thanks.